true church, and that is the preaching of God's word, a sermon. There are certainly many people who don't think of a sermon as the way we do. They think that a sermon is just supposed to be some sort of little talk filled with steps that you can take, you know, that'll make your life more successful and enjoyable. A talk that addresses what is commonly called in our culture our felt needs. One problem with that idea is the reality that people can misunderstand what their needs are. So don't get me wrong, I'm all for addressing needs because I believe the Bible, the Scripture, God's Word does address our needs, but it addresses our real needs, not just imaginary ones. And that is true, the passage we are studying today, it's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We are in a zone here on Sunday morning before we start a new study, probably the first Sunday of August, where we are just addressing particular passages. Today, this one, verses 14 through 18. When we parachute into a book like this, it's always helpful just to have a reminder of the context. So here's a little reminder of the book of Hebrews before we began. We don't know who the human writer is, but ultimately the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this book through some human writer. But that human author, inspired by the Spirit, has carefully and methodically made the case in this book of Hebrews that Christ is preeminent. That would be the overarching theme of the book, I would say. And that central theme is presented in the form of contrast. If you go back to chapters 1 and 2, Christ's position of preeminence is developed by contrasting him to the angels. And the author proves that he's superior to the angels in those first two chapters. And then in chapter 3, his superiority to Moses is discussed. And then a long section occurs in chapters 4 through 10. Those chapters all make the case that Christ is a better than all the ministry of the Old Testament. He's a better priest. He offers a better covenant than what the old covenant is. He is himself, just in his own person, a better sanctuary than the Old Testament physical sanctuary. And these chapters certainly make the case that Christ was a better sacrifice than what was offered under that Old Testament system of animal sacrifices. Well, our passage is in chapter 2, that first section that I just reviewed. But there's a context even of our verses. If you look at the verses right before ours, those verses leading up to our passage, in them, the author has emphasized the common nature that Christ and his followers have. So we'll look at just a couple of verses there, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 13, for both he who sanctifies, that's the Lord, and those who are sanctified, the sanctified ones, that's us, we're all from one Father. There's a picture of our unity, our oneness, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's a word of intimacy and closeness and oneness. Verse 13 quotes the Old Testament and says again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He's talking about them, the children God has given him. So those verses confirm that we are in a close relationship, in unity with Christ. We are his brethren, meaning his brothers and sisters, because we have the same heavenly Father. And verse 13 calls us his children. So you go to today's passage then, starting at verse 14, and we find this natural state then of Christ's children. Our natural state is that we are called flesh and blood, as we'll see. And when it says flesh and blood, that's just a phrase that means we have the traits of being human. And we will also find this important point that when Christ came to earth, though he was God, he took on that same humanness, that same flesh and blood. There again, there is this unity between us and our Savior. We are flesh and blood, and so he came and took on flesh and blood. And what was the result of that, of Christ taking on human nature? To ask it differently, why was it even necessary? Well, the short answer is this. It was necessary for him, Christ, to accomplish the work that God the Father had appointed him to do when he was on earth. More specifically, Christ taking on human nature resulted in Christ meeting then some of our crucial needs. So we're going to look at two of those crucial needs today. Here's the first one that's met in Christ. It's a big one. Number one, deliverance from fear. Deliverance from fear, but a certain kind of fear that we'll see in our passage. Now we understand humans have fears. We face a variety of fears while we're living in this world, and there's all kinds of fears that people have. People fear spiders. I get that one. They fear snakes. I don't get that one. I like them. People fear heights. I get that one. I'm constantly holding on to the pulpit even while I'm up here because I'm like 2 feet off the ground or so. You should see me. I've said this before. You should see me when I have to get up on my garage with a ladder and how my wife has to help get me down. I just freeze. Some have a fear of being trapped in a close compartment of some sort. Some people have a fear of germs, a fear of flying, a fear of getting shots and injections and so on. The list is endless. But perhaps the most universal fear, and maybe even the most severe fear, people would say, is the one that our passage addresses, and that's the fear of death. So when I say that he meets this need, deliverance from fear, I'm talking about deliverance from that fear. Let's see how he addresses this. He starts off this way with that unity again. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, just stop there, that word therefore, along with the repeated mention of the word children, we saw that in verse 13. So those two grammatical points then is clearly connecting what is said now with what was said in verse 13. And the point here is simple, that these children, these followers of Christ, are humans. That's the meaning of flesh and blood, as I said. It stands for the whole of human nature. Each of us shares something in common with one another. Whatever differences we have here amongst us today, this is one thing we can say, we're all flesh and blood. And that means we're all liable for the same challenges and liable to suffering and sorrows and death. Because to share in flesh and blood means we share in human mortality. That's who we are. But far more important than what the author says about us, that we're flesh and blood, is what he says about Jesus. He says in verse 14, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Now here's some grammar is important. That term partook is different than the word share. It says we share in flesh and blood. It says he partook of it. The term partook has to do with taking hold of something that's not naturally yours. It's natural for us. We, by nature, are flesh and blood and mortal, but the eternal Son is not naturally that. He was naturally divine, eternal, existing in the Godhead eternally as the second person with all the attributes of divinity. So it is important to say that he willingly took hold of something which did not naturally belong to him. You could say it this way, the eternal Son added to himself our nature. That was the incarnation. When he came to earth as a baby, born of a virgin, that's what was happening. The eternal divine Son of God partaking, taking hold of, taking upon himself our nature. But all that's leading to something. Because he did that, he experienced what men and women experienced. We enter this earthly life by birth. He did too. But we, as flesh and blood, we leave it a certain way. And that's by death. So to assure that he really does have this solidarity with humans, his children, Jesus willingly became a genuine partaker of flesh and blood, yes, so he could experience all that we experience, but also so that he would be able to taste death, so that he would be able to die in their place. And it is that death that accomplished something very important verse 14 goes on to say that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil is Satan, we understand that. We understand who he is. At some level, he's our great enemy. He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of God's people. He's the enemy of salvation. He's the great liar. He's the father of lies. He's the great oppressor. He's the great accuser of the brethren. He's called the prince of this world in Scripture. He's called the god of this world, little g, in Scripture. And we know what happened when he entered human experience back in Genesis. In the garden, Satan came to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and tempted them to sin, to disobey God in a particular way by eating from one particular tree that God had told them was off limits, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's what it says in Genesis 2:17. These are God's words to that first couple, but from the tree. I mean, they had all the blessings there, but from the tree, the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Just this one tree. No touching. We understand what human nature is in those kind of circumstances. You see a park bench that says wet paint, so we touch it. We got to confirm that. They did. They disobeyed. Adam disobeyed and ate of that tree. And because of that disobedience, Adam's sin, Scripture says, just as it was prophesied in Genesis 2:17, death did indeed enter human experience. It entered the world. Romans 5:12, it comments on that in the New Testament. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. That's what goes along with sin, death. And death spread to all men because all sinned. Because the wages of sin is death. So all in the world are under the guilt of Adam's sin and the guilt of their own sin as well, and under the death that entered into the world because of Adam's sin. And so the point here is that that creates a realm called the realm of death, and that's the realm in which the devil exercises his power. It's the realm of death. It's not the only thing he does, but this is a primary tool of the devil. The reality of our death. And here is why and how he came to use this. Satan knew what God had told Adam. Satan knew what sin and disobedience is. Satan knew what God required because of human sin, death. And he also knew that people cannot escape God's judgment for that, for sin. Even after their death, they can't escape it. Satan knows that. So therefore, he seized it. Death became Satan's primary weapon against us, we could say. Something that he and his minions, demons, they hold over us. They tyrannize us with this thing called death. They find ways to torment us because of the reality that we're facing death. But Jesus was a more powerful weapon. Jesus was God's weapon to break the power of death. And that ended up, as our verse says, rendering Satan powerless. He still tries to use it and still does, but in essence, as we'll see for God's people, he's actually powerless. The Apostle John writes on the same topic. Again, saying, this is why Jesus came to earth. The Son of God came to earth. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to render his works powerless. And so that destruction of the devil includes removing the power that Satan had in and over death. And to bring about all the effects and consequences of death, that power was actually taken away from Satan to actually do it. And the means by which Jesus destroyed Satan is given to us in the verse. an unusual means, through his death, through his own death. Jesus died. And we know the rest of the story. He was buried and he was resurrected from the dead. And that provided his followers with the same victory over death and eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:10, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So granted, I mean, of all the ways to destroy Satan's power over death, the cross and Jesus' death seems to be the most unlikely way to do it. But it was the only way by which that even might be accomplished. And the result that applies to us then is in verse 15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. To people, death appears to have the last word. And that's the theme that Satan plays. I don't know how all he does it. He just does. It appears to have the last word. And that reality produces in human beings this very potent anxiety that's beyond anxiety. It's fear of death. Fear. Because people are holding on to their life. People see life as the most precious gift that there is, and they don't want to lose it. And so they tend to hold on to it as if this earthly life is all there is, as if this earthly life is all that they have. And so they fear the loss of that, and they fear the unknown that goes along with death. And no doubt, there is brewing in their consciences, even in the one who is the most atheistic, there is the fear, whether they admit it or not, the fear of potential judgment by their Creator. So for these and other reasons, this fear of death, this one writer called it the king of terrors, is very enslaving. It brings people into bondage. When people are gripped by it, they go about their lives with troubled minds, anxiety and fear, and thus they are truly in a cruel bondage. It says slavery all their lives. It's an involuntary slavery. They're not wanting to be enslaved. No one is in slavery to this because he wants to be. Nevertheless, this slavery is the state of people, the state of sinners who don't know Christ, the ones who are outside of Christ, and they have no way to deliver themselves from this fear. But Jesus came to solve that problem. It says to free us, it says there in the verse. That's a word that means to deliver. It reminds us of Moses, a great picture of Christ. You know, God raising up Moses to free the nation of Israel, to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage. So like Moses in the Exodus, Jesus came to set his people free. What? Just from unhappiness? No. To set us free from failure in this life? No. He came to make us safe from something far greater. What we need deliverance from is this reign of death, a reign that holds people in bondage through fear. So yes, the bottom line is that death is real. It's a real problem. And there's a sense in which Satan is filled with joy over having this weapon to use. He's filled with joy over our misery. I picture him almost laughing at us as he torments us. But for God's people, Christ's death and resurrection have transformed then the meaning of death. To God's people, death doesn't mean judgment. It actually ends up meaning blessing, eternal blessing. Death does not represent bondage. It represents a way of liberation. We have the assurance of eternal life. Our best life is not now. It's a life that's in the future. It's a life that comes beyond the grave. And we have the promise in Scripture that not even death, Paul said this in Romans 8, that not even death can separate us from God's love. And that means death can no longer be held over our heads by the devil. or any other power as a means of intimidation. We don't have to allow that. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:1. I love this far-reaching statement. Therefore, there is now, because of Christ, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So again, death no longer holds power to enslave God's people in fear. Not if we put our trust in Christ. It's death that just releases us into the presence of the Lord. We can say the same thing Paul said. Remember what he said? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We can genuinely affirm this as well. What he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. These can be our words because of Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. In other words, the reason death is so horrible is because what brought it to pass? Sin. And the power of sin is the law. It's the law then that keeps pointing out sin to us, which is going to keep reminding us of the penalty of death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous need that is met in Christ, deliverance from fear. But there's a second need, a crucial need. And this one's obviously related to the first one. The second one is forgiveness of sin. These two go together. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, the posterity of Abraham. And when he says assuredly, or your translation may say surely or something like that, is a word that's pointing to something that's absolutely certain, guaranteed. And the truth that's absolutely guaranteed, absolutely so certain, is that Christ did take on our flesh and blood, not so he could then go about helping the angels. I mean, they're great beings, created a little lower than God. No. When he took on another nature, he bypassed the level of all the angels. And he went down much, 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 much lower to take on human nature so he could provide help for men and women. Humans. Now that verb help is used later on. If you look ahead to chapter 8, verse 9, we're not, but in 8:9, chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 9, God says there, he's recalling how there was this time that in the translation I'm using, it says he took hold of Israel, his people Israel. He took them by the hand and he brought them out of Egypt. What a beautiful picture of care that is, to take them by the hand and lead them out of, bring them out of Egypt. It's the same verb as here, take hold. So take hold, help, in this sentence then does refer to deliverance. Jesus came to deliver, to take hold of men and women. Or as the author calls us in this verse, the descendant of Abraham. Each one who's a descendant of Abraham. That's a reminder to us that in God's economy, in his own eternal mind, he chose a race of people through which he would reveal himself to the world. He chose to form a nation out of a man named Abraham, a pagan, and that nation would come to be called the nation of Israel, the Jews. They did not deserve that selection. It wasn't anything good about them. It was just God's choice. He chose them according to just his own sovereign will and his own sovereign love. But in our verse, the author is using that expression then, the idea of God selecting people, the descendant of Abraham, to refer then in this verse to the family of faith, all who are genuine true believers, all those who are the true people of God who have been saved by grace through faith. And you have a reference to that same idea in Galatians 3:7, where Paul writes, it's to those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. I mean, spiritually speaking, there were literal descendants of Abraham ethnically, but they weren't all saved. There was just a remnant. It was true Israel. And that remnant today continues through true followers of Christ who have been saved by grace through faith. So this is who Jesus came to help, to take by the hand and deliver his chosen people, his elect. And to provide this help, something was required, and that's verse 17. Therefore, to do that, to bypass the angels and to help us, then he had to be made like us. Or he couldn't do that. To be made like his brothers, his brethren, his brothers and sisters in all things. So the nature of the work Jesus came to accomplish, the nature of the help he came to give, demanded this, that he take on human nature, not the nature of angels, our nature, flesh and blood. And when it says in all things, it's just referring in all aspects of his being, his nature. There's one great exception to that. It does not mean Christ was made like us in sin and disobedience. We find that stated clearly later on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, yes, he's experienced what we've experienced, yet without sin. Never a sin in thought, motive, action, word. So with that exception understood, then we can understand that yes, it's true, Christ was made like us in the essence of human nature and even given a human body. And all of this included all the properties and affections of human nature. He had human affections like love in his humanness and joy and fear and sorrow and the like. His body was not free at all from things like hunger and thirst and coldness and pain and death itself. Why? Because of what verse 17 goes on to say, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The incarnation, taking on flesh and blood, was for a specific purpose of Jesus becoming not just a priest, it says, but a high priest. This conjures up then the Old Testament. In the Old Testament days before Christ came, it was the high priest, the one priest determined to be the high priest, that would do something very important. I know you know this, but just to review it, something he would do on one day each year called the Day of Atonement. On that one day, even though there were animal sacrifices being offered frequently, daily, there was this important day, the Day of Atonement, where he would, on that day only, enter that third section of the tabernacle, later on the temple, the Holy of Holies. He would enter into there quickly. He was the only one allowed in. He would draw that curtain back that separated the Holy of Holies from the next section of the tabernacle. That innermost chamber of the temple, enter there, and there he would do something very important. He would sacrifice for his own sin first, and then for the sins of all the people. And he would take the blood from the sacrifices, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. It was all symbolic. The rest of the nation would be outside the tabernacle area, waiting. If he lingered too long in there or did something wrong, he would be struck down and killed by God. And he would quickly do all this, sacrifice for his own sin, the sins of the people, and then back through that curtain. And he would come out alive, and the people would know that that was all symbolic of the forgiveness of sin that God offers to repentant sinners. So fast forward, Jesus' saving work on the cross fulfilled all that is signified by all the ceremonies of Old Testament Israel, but specifically the ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement. Or as our verse then puts it, so that he might become a priest, to be the high priest, the one and final high priest, the one who really takes care of sin. So you understand then, this priest can also be called by another word. He is a mediator. He was the one that was the mediator between God and man. So when we talk about Christ's death on the cross, we can say that same thing because two parties are involved in this, there were two parties to whom his work was directed. His work on the cross was directed toward the sinner and toward God. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator, that's the Son, the man Christ Jesus, between God and man. So let's press on this just a little bit to make sure we are marveling over this again, the two sides of this. On one hand, who are the objects of Christ's saving work on the cross? Well, we are. He was the one who made the sacrifice for us, but not just for us. On the other hand, there is also God, God the Father, to be considered. He's the one offended by our sin. Because of his perfect holiness, he can't accept people who have stained themselves with sin. And all people are that way. All people are corrupted by sin, sin in thought, sin in motive, sin in action, sin in word, sins of omission, sins of commission. And Jesus is the mediator that saw both sides of that. He represents God to man, but he also represented men to before God. So think how that works. He was the eternal Son of God. He was perfectly holy, God in eternity, part of the Godhead. And so that qualified him to represent God to men. But to represent men before God, something more was necessary. He had to become a man. He had to take on flesh and blood, which is what happened at the incarnation. What an incredible plan of redemption. I like what Anselm of Canterbury, this was written probably 900 years ago, in a great work that he's known for, and he's talking about the payment that had to be made for our sins. I like the way he worded it. It could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. Man is the one guilty, so man needs to make the payment. But the debt was so great that while men alone owed it, only God could pay it. So we owe an insurmountable debt, and the one we owe it to is the only one who can pay our debt. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. What that means is so that he who in his own nature, us, we, who ought to pay and yet can't, we're humans. Our humanity, then, what represents us, should be in a person who could make the payment. Perfect God. Well, back to verse 17. It says that he's our high priest, but it qualifies that priesthood with two modifiers, merciful and faithful. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful is a word that means to be tenderly compassionate. And what made him compassionate towards sinners is that he experienced all that we experience. He experienced sorrows and weaknesses and miseries and temptations. That's why he's compassionate toward us. It's an experiential compassion. He's able to identify with us. He's able to identify with the ones who need mercy and tender and compassion. So he is that. He's also a faithful priest. And here the faithfulness is not meaning just the general faithfulness of his life, just faithfulness in general, that he carried out all he was required to do. He mentions that in his prayer in John 17 where he tells the Father, I've accomplished all that you've sent me here to do. No, here in the context, it's the specific faithfulness in representing us as a priest. He is merciful toward us, and he is faithful in exercising that mercy toward us as our high priest. He was faithful in carrying out his mission to die on the cross. That was his work as the high priest. And he continues to be faithful to apply that to repentant sinners. He's faithful to save those whose sins are paid for. But notice how the author narrows it down even more, what he wants to get across about the ministry of Jesus here. his high priesthood was for the purpose of addressing something in particular. He says this was all for things pertaining to God. In other words, the primary benefit accomplished by Christ's high priestly work, that's what he's referring to. It's what he accomplished that has to do with God. What he accomplished concerns our sins that keep us from being accepted by God. So again, his ministry was not and is not, though some preachers still try to say it, his ministry is not focused on our financial well-being. His ministry is not focused on the fulfillment of our careers. No, he solved the problem of the sin that separates us from God. So the author spells that out for us. When he says things pertaining to God, it was this: to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What an important biblical term, propitiation. We all need to understand this word. We never say it in common conversation, but it's an important word. It means to appease. He made appeasement, satisfaction. So it's taking us beyond the idea that Jesus just paid for our sin or atoned for our sin. He certainly did that. But it relates to satisfying something. And what he satisfied or appeased was God's divine wrath. When people sin, they stir up, they arouse the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So on one side, there is the offended person to be pacified. That's God. He has to be appeased and satisfied. And on the other side, it's the one who's the offender, the sinner, you and I. And what we need is to be pardoned. We need to be forgiven. We need to be accepted. Something had to happen to accomplish both sides of that. So again, let's go back to the ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Again, I'll say it. He made sacrifices, as I mentioned before. And he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat to signify God covering the sins of the people, the sin of breaking God's law. And so that was a substitute for the guilty people. So God could view the penalty of the law as having been carried out then. He was satisfied in a ceremonial, temporary way by that Day of Atonement sacrifice every year. So the people could go on in a relationship with God and go on and serve and worship, but it was never meant to be the final one that really did it. It was symbolizing something. But it was a substitute. And God would be propitiated, satisfied. But I need to tell you, remind you of something else that would take place. Something I didn't mention a while ago. Not only was the sin forgiven, it was also removed from the congregation. And there was something that symbolized that as well. We find it in Leviticus 16. Verses 10 and verse 21. We'll just read those two. Leviticus 16, the scapegoat. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell, the goats chose lots somehow. I think the people chose the lots on behalf of the goats. But nevertheless, the lot fell on a particular goat to be the scapegoat, will be presented alive before the Lord, not sacrificed, alive, to make atonement upon it. How? If you're not going to kill it. Well, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat, to symbolize something. So here's what we did. Verse 21, here's what Aaron did. Aaron would lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat symbolically and send the goat away out of the wilderness, let it go by the hand of a man, lead it out there, stands in readiness, way, way far away, not to come back. And that symbolized God not just forgiving the sin, but removing it from his sight. It was a symbolic gesture that symbolized the guilt being taken away and therefore God's wrath being satisfied, appeased, propitiated. And this satisfaction of God's wrath then is what the Bible does call propitiation. So in simple words, Jesus was born as a human, taking on flesh and blood. And that allowed him to not only experience human life, but to die a human death. That was necessary. And his death made propitiation possible for the people. And when you see the word people in a context like this, it's referring to the people of God, his elect, those whom he saves. So yes, let's just review our outline. Jesus has met two important needs of ours. We're very possibly going to look at a third one next time. Still thinking about it. To review it, he came to break the power of death, which enslaves people in fear. And he came to satisfy God's wrath so that the guilt of our sin could be forgiven and removed. The very sin that makes the first one so bad. The very sin that makes the specter of death so frightening. How grateful we ought to be for those two needs being met. But if you think about it, they weren't needs that existed just back then, centuries ago. They're the same needs today. Take the first one, the fear of death. I mean, that's something mankind still faces today and is fearful about today. So what do people do? Oh, they stay as busy as they possibly can to get the most out of this life they possibly can. There are people that plunge themselves into entertainment so they don't have to think about it. There are people who try to escape through chemicals. People do anything they can to divert their attention. Or as one writer said, to divert their gaze at the shadow. What shadow? The shadow of death that's cast across their lives. You have to ask yourself this. Are you held in bondage by this? Are you held in bondage by the reality of death? You must face death, but you don't have to be enslaved to fear. I'm not saying that in our humanity we relish the idea of the way we might die and all that. I get it. But ultimately what death is, we don't have to fear that. In Christ, you can have freedom from the fear of death. John Calvin said this, "It is from this fear that Christ has released us. By undergoing our curse and thus taking away what was fearful in death. Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us." Perhaps the greatest testimony we can have as God's people is how we view death and how we face it. There's a Christmas carol that we sing, usually every Christmas, "Good Christian Men Rejoice." Remember that one line? "Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave." Jesus Christ was born to save. We sing it every Christmas. So if you're here today and you're in the bondage to the fear of death, you need the peace that comes from knowing that those who trust in Christ, for them, physical death is necessary still, but it's just a gateway to living in his presence forever in heaven. What about that second need? Do people still need forgiveness of sin? Oh, absolutely. So ask yourself, do you recognize that you have that need? Do you recognize that you're a sinner? Do you understand that it's in the presence, that it's the presence of sin in your life that makes the death so fearful? Because it means judgment at the end? Well, again, the good news, the gospel, is that though you are a great sinner, Christ is even a greater Savior, and you can know that your sin is covered by Christ's death on the cross. You can know that the wrath that you deserve is propitiated, appeased, satisfied in Jesus' death. Again, That's why he died, to provide forgiveness of sin. So again, summarize all that. If you're enslaved to the fear of death, if you realize the tremendous burden and guilt that sin brings, then you need the freedom. You need the forgiveness that's found in Christ. And Scripture says, turn from trusting in self. Turn from a love affair with anything else. Anything you're seeking to try to meet those needs, and come trusting alone in Christ as your Lord and Savior. This morning, we're going to observe the Lord's table. If you are one who has come to put your trust in Christ, to free you from Satan's tyranny and from sin's condemnation at the end of your life, then he invites you to come to his table, the Lord's table, this morning to remember that he's the one that accomplished your freedom and he's the one that accomplished your forgiveness. So we observe the Lord's table today as followers of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, then just observe this. It's a symbolic picture of all that I've just said today. But if you observe it as a follower of Christ, may you and I be exceedingly grateful when we ponder the fact that all these benefits are available to us because the eternal Son of God took on flesh and blood and died in our place. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this beautiful look at our Savior and your plan of redemption in this very unique way this morning of helping us understand even at a deeper level and refreshing our understanding even of the deep level of understanding we can have about who Christ is and what he accomplished and why he had to come to earth, why he had to take on human nature. It was all necessary so that the Savior could truly be our mediator, representing you to us as God himself, the Savior, and representing us to you as man. So Lord, thank you for placing our sin upon Christ so that your wrath is appeased. Help us to be daily grateful as we go about our lives, as we face every challenge of life. May we never forget our greatest needs have been met, even though we suffer in this world. May that return joy to our hearts. And I do pray for anyone here who's never come to trust in the one and only sacrifice that would accomplish all this. May you open their hearts to turn from self, to repent of sin, and to trust Christ alone and be saved. Lord, we come, though, as your people, confessing, as we've already done today, confessing that we still continually sin. We put on blinders and live our lives as if we don't belong to you and as if none of this has happened. So, Lord, we confess those moments of apathy and lethargy and rebellion and anxiety and fear and doubt and lust and anger and all the things that we battle in our flesh every day. We confess our weakness, but we also confess our gratitude that you've covered those things in Christ. Help us to keep short accounts as we live our days with you. In our Savior's name, amen.